Good morning. We are in 1 Samuel 31. We're actually in the last chapter. We're actually at the end of Saul's life. And throughout the scriptures, we have a number of people that we see who have these regrets at the end of their lives because they didn't follow the Lord, didn't serve the Lord. We think of Solomon. What a miserable end to his life. King Ahab. Miserable Judas, you know, at a miserable end. Oh, every single one, without exception, rebelled against the Lord, came to a miserable end, full of regrets, striving ever to promote themselves, striving ever to get ahead, to be on top, and end up being in total misery and destruction, victims of their own ego and rebellion. And that's how we see Saul at the end. Here's a man who had a tremendous beginning, a man who was given the opportunity to go from farm boy to king. And through nothing that he had done to merit that. The Lord is the one who appointed him. And one of the things the Lord did was say, you want a king like everyone else? Here he is. But we come to the very end, and he dies an absolutely miserable death. Remember, this was predicted by the witch at Endor. Well, not the witch at Endor, but Samuel, who was brought up by the... Well, she didn't bring him up. She tried to. The Lord sent him up to give the message. So we pick it up here, 1 Samuel 31. So now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not. He was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols, and among their people. And when they put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and buried them there. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. What a miserable end to a man who made his miserable life because of his miserable rebellion. Saul goes into battle against the Philistines knowing that when he was in the cave of the witch of Endor, that Samuel had been brought back up from paradise and told him that tomorrow you will die. and your son's with you, and there'll be a great defeat by Israel. And so he knew that he would die in battle, so he goes into battle. The Philistines pressed the battle, and Israel was routed. Now remember, again, we'll talk about the geographic diversity we have here. They're all the way in the north of Israel. The Philistines are in the southwest. They go all the way to the north, north of Mount Carmel, and this is where the battle takes place. Not too far from Megiddo, which is where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought, near the plain of Jezreel. Mount Gilboa is the southern border to the Valley of Jezreel, and it goes up to the northeast. That direction, a little bit south of Gilboa to the southeast, is where Gibeah is, where Saul's capital was. Now that you got all that in your head. Now at the same time, remember, David is fighting down south against the Amalekites during the same time, and goes and captures all the stuff that was taken away. So in the extreme south, you have David in battle against the Amalekites. In the extreme north, you got Saul being defeated by the Philistines. Now, so this, and remember what God had done before the battle took place. David was going to go out and fight with the Philistines, which could have had a lot of different complications. Had he switched sides, what had God already determined on the Israelites that day? But yeah, already determined he's going to be defeated, so David would have been defeated with him. So God, through circumstances, has David removed not only from harm's way, but also from this horrible dilemma he would have if he actually fought in the battle. And so the other Philistine lords, Achish, who was the king of Gath, wanted to take David. He was very proud that he'd have this turncoat on his side. And the other Philistine says, no, we're not going to have this guy, you know, fight with us. So David is sent home from the battle, and that's when he goes to Ziklag. He finds out that the city had been burned, and all the captives and all the possessions taken, and he goes back there. So we talked about that last time, about this battle against the Amalekites. So God has taken David out of harm's way, and this battle of Israel is far to the north, near Mount Carmel. Now, Saul lived by the sword, and he died by the sword. You know, that's what the Lord says. Remember when Matthew was going to fight to protect Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he swings at Malcolm's head and he chops off his ear, and then Jesus heals the ear, which is actually his last miracle before he goes to the cross. Jesus tells Matthew, listen, put away your sword, because if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And so that's exactly what we see when we come to this this episode here. And so remember, Saul tried to kill David twice. He threw a spear twice against David. Saul also did something which is unfathomable. He has all the priests of God killed, remember? And not only did he have all the priests of God killed, but Doeg goes out and slays all their families too. So about 200 individuals were slain. So David, who was in the south, Saul in the north, Saul, who had lived by trying to chase David down by killing the priest, and he was very paranoid, and anybody he thought was a threat that he was going to go after. And so here we have Saul. He's in this battle. It's a no-win battle for him. And Saul, and by the way, Saul also tried to kill his son Jonathan, remember? Year four, in that son of Jesse, and he throws a spear even at David. Matter of fact, twice he tried to kill Jonathan. We made a foolish vow, And it was Jonathan who had eaten some honey, didn't hear the vow against the Philistines. He tried to have him killed then, and the people prevent him from doing so. This is the type of guy this man is. This is the type of guy who is the person who is totally selfish, totally self-oriented. Whatever it takes for him to promote himself, that's exactly what Saul had done. Saul had three qualities. Now, this is important. Saul had three qualities which makes for a lousy ruler. And this is true whether it's a king or a president or a governor or a county executive. First of all, he desired fame and power. Fame and power were a goal in himself. You know, what's the number one quality that a leader's supposed to have? Yeah, sure, the humility, serving others, you're there because you want to help. Well, the rotten ruler is the one who wants fame, power, and celebrity status for himself. And that's exactly what we see with Saul. Secondly, he was obsessively jealous and paranoid. Only he could have the preeminence. Only he can get so. So when Saul comes back from a battle, which they were victorious, and the women are singing, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. That's at that point where he turns horribly jealous against David and seeks to kill him. So first of all, fame and power. Secondly, jealousy and paranoia. Thirdly, and this is perhaps the worst of all, he refuses to repent. I mean, how many times, you know, did David have the opportunity to kill Saul, did not do it? How many times was Saul given a warning? How many times did Samuel come and say, you need to do this, he does just the opposite? And so here, Saul refuses. But there's two things that is so important if we're going to be a successful in life. Number one, the ability to see ourselves the way we are, not the way we think we are. And secondly, the ability to make corrections when we're wrong, right? And so Saul did not have that ability. He refused, even in the face of severe punishment, even in the face of obvious facts, he refused to change his mind. And so, as Saul tried to gain, he never attained, and he lost everything he did gain. That is always the case with those people who strive to lift themselves up. They lose everything that they had. Have you ever noticed that a lot of very wealthy people, a lot of very famous people, are very miserable people? I mean, many of them have committed suicide, you know? Fame and fortune didn't do what they thought it would do. People say, wow, why would they commit suicide when they had all this? Well, because all this doesn't do anything. You know, if a nice house does not satisfy you, a bigger house wouldn't satisfy you either. If a nice car doesn't satisfy you, a luxury car wouldn't satisfy you either. You know, I thought of that the other day. Well, it's not this last week, but a week ago. We pulled in and with our van, and we were going shopping, and I said, well, that's a fancy new car. So I went around, it's a Maserati. Steve probably knows how much those cost, you know. This is a nice, shiny blue Maserati, but I bet that guy is no more happy when his Maserati, this very expensive Italian sports car, than anybody driving any normal car, because that doesn't give you satisfaction. Matter of fact, what does the Maserati do for you? I got this thing to protect. People want to steal it, right? You know, people want to, you know, so it doesn't satisfy. That's exactly what we see with Saul. Now, here's, I think, a bigger problem than what we've already talked about. Saul takes a lot of people down with him. That's exactly what happens. You're not the only one. You're not an island, right? I think it was Robert Bacon said, no man's an island. Roger Bacon, no man's an island. And so all three of his sons are killed too, you know. You have Jonathan, who would have been king. And you have the other two sons of Abinadab, you know, and his other son, they all died with. And not only did they die, all of Israel, because of his sin, all the men who were with him, all his key men, they die also in battle. There's a loss of territory. There's a great defeat. Israel runs away. Many suffered because of his sin. By the way, there's two things that's always true about leadership. Number one, to whom much is given, from him much is required. Secondly, the greater the errors of the leaders, the greater the damage it does. The more responsibility you have, the worse it gets. If you have a lousy general, guess what? There's a lot of people suffer under him, right? And we saw that in the Civil War. We saw that in World War I. We saw that in Vietnam. Just some very lousy leadership. And so, saw it in World War II, General King, you know, surrendering, you know, in the Philippines when he was supposed to hold on and give the troops time to build up. And I mean, just some very, very bad leadership. And that's what we see with Saul, incredibly bad leadership. Now, Israel's totally humiliated. When the rest of Israel heard of the defeat, and those near the battle fled their cities, the Philistines move in, they will not be recaptured until David takes the throne several years later and has a battle and chases them out. Israel lost their king, they lost much of their territory, they lost their freedom. By the way, I think it's a good point to stop here and make an observation. Remember that God had judges before, and Samuel had predicted this is what would happen. Had they stayed with the judges, none of this would have happened. This wouldn't have been a problem. Had you allowed God to rule directly or ruling through the judges. And if Samuel's boys couldn't rule well, God would take care of that, right? God would have solved that. And so, but here's what you have. You have these cities, people fleeing the cities. And so finally, Saul knows the battle is just about over. The Philistines are gathering around, about to destroy. He hits several times with arrows. Turns to his armor bearer and says, "Thrust me through. Unless I get captured alive and be abused, right, by the Philistines." And they're scared to death. I'm not going to kill the king, right? And so Saul takes his sword, falls upon his own sword, and dies. The armor bearer sees Saul has committed suicide. He commits suicide as well. And he falls upon his sword. You know, one of the things that is not said in this section, which is the overriding principle, if God's for you, you win. If God's not for you, you lose, right? And since God was no longer with Saul, he could not win. One of the greatest ego busters there is the fact to realize there's nothing that you have done of any value unless God had empowered you to do it. Period. It's not about us. It's not about our talents. It's not about our abilities. It's not about our wisdom or cleverness. It is what God has done which allows us to do anything. That's why Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, absolutely nothing. And so Saul was king and able to do things because God put him as king and empowered him to do things. Once God removes his hand from the person that he had lifted up, then it's all over. There's no longer a blessing. We're going to see this in David's life when he commits the sin of Bathsheba and stuff and then kills Uriah. The rest of his reign was turmoil, right? He had, you know, one son raping his daughter and then the murder and revenge and one son rebelling, everything else. Once we leave the protection of God through disobedience and rebellion, it removes our hand from us. We cannot be successful, nor could we be satisfied, nor could we be someone that has peace, right? Can't do any of that. And so this is Saul is, you know, the Lord has removed his hand from Saul. By opposing God, he defeats himself. By the way, no one can oppose God and win. You can't do that. That's the number one burning theological question, which is a mystery and been down through the ages, is how could Lucifer, later become Satan, stand before a holy God and figure he's going to take him on? Doesn't make sense, does it? And yet that's what ego does. You know, hope against hope. And so here we have, so no one ever who rebels against God ever attains anything of lasting value. Everything crumbles to dust. When Solomon gained all he had, he realized very soon that, well, I got to give it all up. Well, wisest man in the world should have figured that one out, right? I'm going to leave it all behind. So had Saul obeyed, now this is something that we have to consider, but there's no answer. Had Saul continually obeyed God, who knows what God would have given him? Who knows how much peace he would have had? Who knows how much wisdom could have been expected? Who knows how many generations after him would have sat on the throne from his descendants? Who knows? But you only get how many lives? You only get one of them. And there's no do-overs. The old golf mulligan, right? Now, let me take that one over again. No, there's no do-overs, you know. I remember playing with my grandson. Every time we were playing a game, he always wanted a do-over. Who's going to win it? We were playing croquet golf. You know, we made up a game in the backyard. And he got a lot of hits, you know. Grandpa, it's not your turn yet. Grandpa's not your turn. Well, life is no do-overs. They'll say, well, let me try it again. Once it's passed, that's it. Every day you're writing a new chapter in your life, and once that chapter is over, the ink is dried and you cannot make any changes. And so once Saul wrote this, there was no changes. He could have been prosperous. He could have been successful. He could have been secure. He could have had his descendants sitting on the throne. He could have had a great legacy. And just like Adam and just like Solomon, Saul gave up everything in an effort to exalt himself and was left with nothing. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:29 is so powerfully important. It says, no flesh shall be what? Glory in his presence. You know, no flesh is going to stand before God in glory. And so those who exalt themselves shall be humbled. The word actually could be translated humiliated. And those who humble themselves shall be exalted. It's all about God all the time. It's all about the Lord all the time. It's what it is. And so here we have this. So it is, Philistines come, they recognize when they're going through stripping the armor, getting the booty, they come across Saul's body, recognize it's Saul, and they just abuse the dead body. They abuse the corpse. They cut off his head. They hang his body on the wall. They hang Jonathan's body on the wall. And Jonathan's the one I think you have to feel the most compassion for, right? This guy tried to do everything that God wanted him to do, and yet he suffers the fate. Can you imagine this guy, the line he walked, loyalty to God and loyalty to his father too? I mean, it's amazing the character of this man. But he hangs on the wall. His other two brothers hang on the wall as well. Now, let's go back to the very beginning of Saul's reign. Is the fact that there was, if you remember the story of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, you think of that, there, you know, Gad, Reuben, and one half of Manasseh was on the other side of the Jordan. The Ammonites came and said, listen, you're surrendered to us. We're going to poke your right eyes out of every mouth. He said, well, give us a week to see if somebody comes to rescue us. He says, I'll give you a week. They sent messages. Saul hears of it. He's been plowing the field. The Lord comes upon him. He cuts up his oxen, sacrifices, and he sends it all over the land of Israel. Said, this is what Saul's going to do to your oxen if you don't come and help me fight. He goes, and they rescue Jabesh-Gilead, and they defeat the Ammonites. They remember that. Remember, Jabesh-Gilead is on the other side of the Jordan. So all the wickedness we see didn't touch them. All they remember of Saul is he saved us. So as far as they were concerned, Saul was a big hero. See? So they decide, okay, the men of Saul, the bravest men of Jabesh-Gilead, traveled all night. So if we had a map here, we'd see the Jordan flowing down here, the Mediterranean Sea over here. Here's where the battle is. Jabesh-Gilead's all the way on the other side of the Jordan. They travel all night to get. They sneak up to the wall of Bashan. Now, by the way, you might see in your Bibles, in the map, it says Bashan. Same is the same town. Okay, it's the same town. So Bashan, S-H-E-A-N, and Bashan, they're the same town. Okay, just two different spellings near Mount Gilboa. And so they come, they take his body, they take the bodies of his sons, they take them all the way back, they cremate them. Okay, and when they cremate the bodies, it's a purification. The body's been disgraced, right? The purification. One of the things I get, which I've always surprised me, but it shouldn't, all the way through, this is just a side trip, by the way, you're taking, all the way through the ministry, is it an evil for creation, right? Well, the body is just a what? The shell, you know? And so my answer is always the same. I go to this passage, show them that you know they did cremation here. I says, funerals are for who? It's for the living. Whatever you're comfortable with, whatever bothers you or whatever honors you, whatever it takes for you to honor that shell of the body means nothing. There's been people been eaten by wild animals. There's been people been eaten by sharks, stuff like that. The Lord knows how to put that back together, the resurrection, right? He knows how to do that. You know, it's whatever you have. And the reason why a lot of people do cremation, because it's cheaper, right? It doesn't cost as much, you know? You don't have the big casket. You don't have all this. You know, don't have the embalming. But there's no no biblical admonition where you can't do creation. It's just not here. You don't find that. But to some people, they believe it is a desecration of the body and everything. They want to picture that body still in the grave and everything else. But over time, what? Ashes to ashes and dust to dust, right? So when they do the cremation, all that's left is some charred bones. They take the bones and they give the bones a burial. And then they call a fast for 7 days. Now, there's only, I believe it's only three categories of people that mourn Saul. Jabesh Gilead obviously did. His family probably did. And I believe his tribe. You know, because you have the exalted tribe of Benjamin when they were the least of the tribes. I believe those are only three categories that probably mourn Saul and his death. And so they bury this up. And I find it interesting, they buried it under a tamarisk tree. Remember I mentioned before, a tamarisk tree is a type of a pistachio tree. And the reason why I find it interesting is because the tamarisk tree has kind of interesting play throughout the scriptures. It's Jacob had buried the idols under a tamarisk tree. Saul used to sit at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree to rule, and now his remains get buried under a tamarisk tree. There's something about pistachios, I guess, they liked back then. So under the tamarisk tree. And so here we have this, they buried this, they mourned for him, one of the few mourning. Few others besides his family probably mourned for him. This one thing we have to realize, now this is important. The godly are always mourned, the wicked die alone. The godly always mourn, the wicked die alone. We think in the New Testament, Tabitha, right? In Acts chapter 9, he made all the garments for the poor and everything else. They weep so much, and they called for Peter, that the fact the Lord raised her from the dead. But no one, Herod the king, knew that no one mourned his death. So he arranged for all the leading citizens to be put in arena. Upon his death, they were to kill him. So there'd be mourning in Jerusalem, because no one mourned his death. At the last moment, the soldiers let all the leading people go that weren't going to do it. I want to end with saying this. You're going to be remembered one way or another after death, right? You're going to be remembered as someone who was godly, someone who's mourned. I remember the last time we were up in Pennsylvania to see Philip and Pam. The girls were going to, they were going to, they're homeschooled now, but they were going on a school bus, and one of my granddaughters, Abigail, came and hugged me. Oh, I don't want you to go and everything else. And there was another parent, you know, standing there saying, boy, when my mother leaves, the kids go, yes. I said, they're different personalities. And that's right. In 1899, in June, the atheist Robert Ingersoll passed away. He was the one who would stand in Grant Park, infamous park now, right? Famous park, you know. And he would stand on the soapbox and defy God to strike him if there is a God and give him 1 minute to do that. He did that nonsense. Miserable atheist. He's the one that tried to encourage General Lew Wallace after the Civil War to research. He said, you've got the ability to do this. Lew Wallace, by the way, was the governor of Arizona Territory when Billy the Kid was there. And so Lew Wallace, he says, you can do this. He researched and came to the Lord and wrote Ben-Hur. Just like Lord C. Douglas researched, came to the Lord and wrote The Rope. And so you know, when Ingersoll died, there was just this miserable despair, it's over, it's everything. It was a horrible funeral. Not many people came. A few months later, December 21st, there was another funeral. December 21st, 1899, D.L. Moody. Hundreds of thousands showed up. Not in misery, but in celebration. You know, a few months before that, D.L. Moody made this statement. He says, one day you're going to hear that D.L. Moody has died. Don't you believe it, for D.L. Moody will never be more alive than at that moment. D.L. Moody's funeral was victory. Ingersoll's funeral was misery. We got to decide how we live now, what our funeral is going to be about, and how we're going to be remembered. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being in. We just pray, Lord, as we come here this day, and that we will honor and please you, Lord, that we will live in such a way that our passing will be both a celebration of what you have done through us, but also a fond remembrance of which we have missing this person in our lives, but also looking forward to a reunion at the throne of God. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you've taught us and teach us through the Scriptures, the lesson that you've taught us here through Saul. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we will be more in line with a Joseph or a Daniel rather than a Saul or a King Ahab or a Solomon. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, just thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Amen.